All right, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. We're going through a new sermon series. This is a topical series, 12 weeks long. It's called Behold Your God. And this first one is going to come from Psalm 139, and I'm going to be reading just two verses, so we can focus hard on those two verses. Verses 6 and verse 17. Psalm 139, 6 and 17. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Verse 17 says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for you. We do not think often enough of your glory. And we don't think of your majesty as we ought to. We don't think of your nature. All of the things that make you, you, the things that you've always been, that you unchangeably are. And so, Lord, we thank you. God, I pray that you would do a work on our hearts. I pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear this whole series every single time that we look to your word, and that you would guard us in every single time that we use our own words to attempt vaguely, very fallibly, to describe you and your word, that your Holy Spirit would guard our lips from error, and that you would do even more than guarding our ears and our hearts and our attention span, that you would create a hunger in us to go deeper, and that we would not think it irreverent to look and behold and hear from your word, but that we would think it's irreverent and falsely humble to look away from you. We confess, Lord, that you are what our souls were made for, and we also confess that we have not looked at you as we ought to. So I pray that you would birth in us a real, genuine desire to do that, and that you would change us as a result, and that this would spill over into not only this church, but also the places that we work, the friends that we know, the family, and especially, Lord, in our homes, that this would immediately bear fruit. So illuminate your word, glorify yourself. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this first of 12 in this series is The Incomprehensibility of God. I know it's going to be a little bit more rigorous today, but we have to think about our thinking about God, because we've done a whole lot of non-thinking. What is God like? It's a common question. It's a children's question. It's a philosopher's question. It's a question for the believer and a question for people that don't mean it as well. But it is a question that you better mean. And a lot of people have not only written children's books about it and deep theological books about it, but also pointless analogies. Here's one for you. The Eastern thinkers thought of a parable to answer this question, what is God like? Or perhaps maybe to avoid answering it. And you'll see what I mean when you hear it. And you probably have heard of this one. But take a careful listen to see if the parable proves its point. There are six men standing around an elephant. Each man was blindfolded. And they were told that it was an elephant. But naturally, since they were blindfolded, they wanted to know further what that was. So the first man reached out, touching one of the legs, and said, it's like a pillar. And the second man touched an ear and said, no, it's more like a deep harvesting basket. While a third man grabbed hold of the tusks and said, it seems to me like it's a pole. And so on with the fourth man who held the trunk, and the fifth who grabbed the tail, and then finally the sixth who simply placed his hand on the side. Clearly, the elephant in that parable represents God. And clearly, the six blindfolded men stood for the different world religions. And the idea is that, you see, each of us comes to God from a different perspective. All rivers lead to the same ocean and all that garbage that you hear on Oprah. But it seems pretty charitable at first. It seems pretty humble. You see, none of us sees the whole. There's just one problem with this picture. You'll notice that it takes a seventh person there to tell it. Somebody who's not blindfolded. Somebody who sees the whole. When we look at the book of Isaiah, we see, kind of like the Romans of the Old Testament, a big picture of God's redemptive history. You see, just like there's 39 books in the Old Testament, there's 39 chapters at the beginning where God talks about the design of His people and the fact that they're falling short of it. And He judges all the nations of the world as well. But then you'll notice that there's 27 books after that. You know, there's 66 books in the Bible, so there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. And it's broken up the exact same way as the Bible is. And then in those 27 last chapters, there's a solution. And in the very first of those chapters, chapter 40, we see Israel told to get up on a high mountain and to announce a message to the nations and to be as good news people. But they can't do that because they're just as bad as everybody else. In fact, they're worse. But he says, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to send you my servant who's to come. But you, get up on Mount Zion and behold your God. Because the thing that you most need to see is a picture of who God is. And it's good news. So we're going to look at four things today in the incomprehensibility of God. And hopefully we'll do a better job than that parable. First of all, we'll look at what God's incomprehensibility does not mean, and I'm going to spend a long time on that because I don't want you to get the wrong idea, because there's bad ideas floating around about God's mystery, His being shrouded, His being hidden. So what God's incomprehensibility does not mean. And secondly, we're going to see what God's incomprehensibility does mean. We're going to see what God's incomprehensibility implies. In other words, if this is true, these things must also be true by logical inference. And then fourthly, we'll apply all this and we'll ask the question what God's incomprehensibility does for us. It's practical. Here's the big idea. If you get nothing else out of this message today, please get this. That God is infinitely beyond the grasp of our reason. But just so you don't get the wrong idea about that, and the only proper object of our reason. God is infinitely beyond the grasp, and if it helps you, do this with your hands, the grasp of our reason, that's the problem, and the only proper object of our reason. In other words, the only thing really worth thinking about, even when you're thinking about other things that are good that He made. This is a legitimate paradox of the Christian faith. I know you hear that word all the time. It's thrown around improperly. But this is a real paradox. It's not a contradiction. It's a paradox. A paradox is an apparent contradiction. It looks like a contradiction at first. It's a bit like a blind man who regains his sight. He doesn't sit there around the elephant pontificating about how humble he is because he can't see anything. He's a blind man who regains his sight. And he's first taking in the whole world with two narrow, faintly opening eyes. And naturally, his field of vision is always going to be stretched apart by visually opposing objects. But when he just accepts that the world is one, and that his two eyes are there for seeing it, he adjusts his eyes accordingly. That's what eyes are for. That's what thinking is for. They're not for mirrors. They're not for you glorifying yourself and pretending that that's humble. They're for seeing a bigger world outside of yourself. So it is with the comprehension of God. David was such a theological blind man who, when he first started to regain his sight, and he's writing in Psalm 139, he loved what he was beginning to see about God. He loved it way too much to cover his eyes up again and to call that humble. So in Psalm 139, he says both. He says in verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's too wonderful for me. I can't make head or tail out of it." But, verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. He speaks about a sum. And he says they're precious to him. The knowledge of God exceeds my capacities. The knowledge of God explodes my pretensions of knowledge. But the knowledge of God is precious to me. It's too much for my mind, but there's nowhere else my mind would rather be. My mind was made for this. Your mind was made for this. And it should not be turned back because of its weakness. First of all, let's look at what God's incomprehensibility does not mean. This is crucial. Four things it doesn't mean. By the way, notice the circles. Don't be afraid of circles. We do circles around here. What it means is that if you accept that first thing outside of it, the others are logically contained in that. Okay? So we're going to be moving in that direction, not randomly, but rationally. Here's four things that God's incomprehensibility cannot possibly mean. You couldn't get out of the gates and say, God is too big of a concept. Oh yeah? Where'd you get that idea of bigness? The infinite cannot be grasped by the finite. And you got to say it like that, all mystical-like, so everybody just stands out of your way and doesn't ask any more questions. Well, what is it about infinity that makes you, the finite, sure that infinity is the kind of thing that can't be talked about? You just contradicted yourself in 5 seconds or less. So if you're fed up with shallow thoughts like that, let's clear the ground and look at four things that God's incomprehensibility does not mean. First of all, divine incomprehensibility does not mean, cannot mean, that God is in principle unknowable. Think about it. If God was unknowable in principle, then not even God would know God. But Paul said about the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2:10 that the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one, there's that word, comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Well, now if God knows himself fully, and if no one can thwart God's will, then it's nonsense to say that God cannot make himself known to us just as easily as he knows himself, without breaking a sweat. He can make us the kind of creatures that he gets our attention. And not coincidentally, the apostle goes on to say in the very next breath, in verse 12, that we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Therefore, God is both able and willing to make himself known. Secondly, if that's true, here's another thing that it can't mean. Divine incomprehensibility does not mean that man is, in principle, unable to know God. I say, wait a minute, if you were in my class, say, well, I think you said we're totally unable, total depravity. That's right. In our sin, no doubt the problem in our blindness and our deafness to God is on man's side. No doubt man is at fault when we can't see, when we won't see. But this problem refers to the sin of man preferring darkness to light, or preferring not to use our minds for what God made them for. Now, some Christians will admit that the mind that was made for God is a terrible thing to waste, and that God originally designed the intellect to contemplate him. But then they'll say that the fall of man sunk reason below even its own function, that it doesn't work at all, that you can't know general things about God. In other words, not only is reason perverted by sin so that it'll always twist the facts, but they'll say the objects of reason, the things about God worth thinking about, are no longer to be talked about objectively with the unbeliever out in the world. And this view was taught to liberal types by Karl Barth, and it was taught by Cornelius Van Til to conservative types. And so it's not just a liberal thing. It's a popular view. It was the dominant view among thinking people at the seminary and still is in our day. And the most important object that you never, ever, ever, ever talk about objectively in the categories of human reasoning is God. The moment he's, I'm making their argument, the moment he's reduced to our object, we commit idolatry and can no longer be talking about the transcendent God. Sounds again, just like that elephant. It's an elephant full of humility there. But Paul said in Romans 1:20, And starting at verse 19, actually, he says, what can be known about God is plain to them, to everyone. It's clear. Because they built a ladder of reason up to God. No, it doesn't say that. It says, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, in other words, all the stuff we're going to look at in the next 12 weeks, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Notice that Paul is saying that the things of God, the invisible things of God you can't see, are clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So that when you look at a newborn baby, or you look at a law, or you look at DNA, or the stars, or the flow of history, that's designed. And that bears a stamp of a moral law, and mind, and causation. And you reason, and you suppress it, but it's clear. The third thing that divine incomprehensibility does not mean, notice that man's reason is going to be inside of man. So if the second one can't be the case, then the third can't be the case by resistless logic. So thirdly, divine incomprehensibility does not mean that man's reason is unfitting instrument to know God. So even if we agree with the Apostle Paul that God has objectively spoken, loudly spoken, clearly, rationally, orderly speech through created objects, and even if we agree that the mind ought to see this clearly, there still seems to be an unbridgeable chasm between what man knows and who God really is. Who God is, in his essence, is always a mystery. It's not a matter of human categories of thought or expression. Again, that's the argument. Sounds semi-pseudo-biblical. Mystery versus reason. Mystery versus logic. Well, it's true that there is mystery and there is knowledge. But there is nothing whatsoever that is illogical. I ask my kids sometimes, when I'm teaching them elementary logic, the simple question, not a trick question, is anything illogical? He's thinking about it. Is anything illogical? We got a problem here. We don't learn this stuff anymore. We don't learn this in modern education. And as soon as I ask them this and they struggle for a couple of seconds, it occurs to them that if a thing is a thing, in other words, if anything is, then it is not at the same time not. If it exists, then it does not not exist at the same time and in the same relationship. Well, that's not to be too exciting here, but that's all logic is. It's thingness. Everything is itself and not something else. That's the law of identity, the fundamental rule of logic. You get that wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong. Guess what? Most of us have that wrong. Because of that stupid elephant in the room. Our minds have been twisted about this very, very basic thing. In other words, what we have here is a basic carelessness about simple words. The objection essentially forces itself into saying that mysterious things are not things after all. And such a divorce between the logical and the mysterious is typical of our unthinking generation. It shows a fundamental misunderstanding of what logic is and what mystery is. Here's what a mystery is. A mystery is nothing more than something that is hidden. So a lot of stuff going on right now downtown Miami. I have no clue. I never will. Does that make it not a thing? A mystery is simply something you don't know. Something that's hidden. But it doesn't follow that it's always going to be hidden. It may, or it may not. Deuteronomy 29:29. The Lord says to Israel, and picture a line here. He's going to talk about some things above this line. God's not showing you that. He's going to talk about some things below that line. God is showing you that. That's why he wrote a book. Deuteronomy 29:29, he says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Notice below that line, there's an ethical dimension. If you don't like the stuff that he's told you, it's because you hate God. He just said, the things that are revealed to us belong to us and our children forever, so that we may do all the words of this law. It's a, one translation says, a heritage to us. It's a treasure. If you don't treasure, you say, well, that's a mystery. Okay, if what you mean is there's an infinity of things you don't know that are implied by that, I'll buy that. If you mean, that's heaven. No, it's right there in ink. The Holy Spirit decided to show you that. That's not a mystery. If it's in this book, God has said so. And your trouble is you hate God and you don't like what He said. If it's in this book, the proposition in each line is revealed. It's a treasure. He has revealed to us what was a mystery. Notice that there are secret things and there are revealed things. Things that He has shown us, things that He has not shown us. But what separates these things, the mysterious and the known, is not that one is nothing and the other is something. Mysterious things and non-mysterious things are both alike actual things, and therefore not non-things. Everything is logical. Ask me afterwards if you still want help on that. The fact that I have not become personally acquainted with some fact does not make its reality logically impossible. Who taught us to think like that? Where did this weird idea come from that seems so normal at first that maybe what I'm saying to you is weird? Well, for 200 years we've been learning what reason is from this group of people called rationalists. And this is the way the rationalists of the 18th century began to redefine reason as that which my fragile little noggin can currently handle. They made reason the determiner of truth rather than the discoverer of truth. They hate mystery because they think it's incompatible with reason. But my reason was made to ponder mysteries. It is precisely that reason versus mystery position which turns out to be irrational and arrogant. And notice that not only rationalists, but irrationalists in the church can be guilty of this arrogance. This makes reason the determiner of truth, when in God's reality, reason is the discoverer of truth. Reason thinks about something that it didn't know before, and it comes to know it and treasure it. It ponders mysteries and is content to simply learn and trust God as we go. Lastly, this is the biggest section because we've got to slay these sacred cows first if we're going to move on. Divine incomprehensibility does not mean that language, literature, or logic are unfitting vehicles to communicate the knowledge of God. If God can communicate Himself through reason, if He determined to communicate Himself through reason, well, guess what? These are the DNA, the building blocks, the symbols of human reason. Notice that, for example, our fighter verse, Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. Notice in Isaiah 55:8 that God's language is a language. It's a vehicle. Yes, it's only an analogy, but apparently it is an analogy that God was pleased to dwell within. So He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Notice all that that means. It means that God and us both have thoughts. And it means that His thoughts are infinitely above ours. He says, my ways are not your ways. Same thing. Both God and us have ways. His will exceed ours by infinity. But what separates God and us is not that He's illogical or alogical or non-speaking or unintelligible. And we are. We're the smart guys. He's just the goo. That makes me feel more spiritual and more humble. It's blasphemy. It's always been argued by theologians, and often conservative theologians, that God's essence, His nature, the way He actually is, remains hidden to us. But His energies or His workings or His operations are revealed. In other words, yes, we can know of God, but we can only know the essence of His effects, His works, not the essence of His being. Question. How do we know these are His effects if it is not precisely Him that we're knowing when we look at those effects? How do we know it's not just a burning in our bosom? How do we know it's not Allah or the elephant or Krishna? The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist says. The heavens declare the glory of God. Something about God. And then he goes on to say in verse 3 that there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. There's nothing you can look at in the universe that is not speaking clearly about who God is, what God is. So yes, this is creaturely speech. Yes, the Arabic numerals, laws of logic, language constructs are all developed by man. But they are something that God has objectively said something about Himself in. Even to say, okay, I'll buy all that, but this knowledge is inadequate. Even that statement is inadequate. Inadequate for what? I mean, if what you're saying is that this general knowledge of God, the sunrise, the baby, the law, if what you're saying is that it's inadequate to save us, amen. The Bible's clear about that. But is it inadequate to be objective truth? Let's say, for example, if everybody in the world rejects it, if all 7 billion people in this world rejected the knowledge of God, would that knowledge of God be any less loud? Paul says in Romans 3:4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. If nobody admitted that they got the message, God would say, you got the message. It was clear. I was clear about myself. So all of that, that's not what we mean by God's incomprehensibility. If that's what you mean, and that if that's what you've meant, if that's what you've heard in church by God is unintelligible, unknowable, you've been taught Christianity by agnostics, by atheists, by people that don't like to look at God and don't want you to look at Him either. This is not what we mean by divine incomprehensibility. So with that said, what do we mean? What does God's incomprehensibility really mean? Well, here's the first thing. That God is incomprehensible does mean, first and foremost, that God is infinite. To be infinite means to be illimitable, unable to be limited. Infinity does not mean, in this context, the opposite of definition. You know, well, if I can define God, I can make Him finite. I reduce Him to a sentence, and I've drawn a box around Him. But that's not what we're talking about. In the sense of being unobjective, unreal, unintelligible. The infinity of God is not dealing first and foremost with one's view toward God. Divine infinity is an attribute of God. The divine does not refer to the non-divine. It's dealing with God and Himself. His very being and essence are not finite, not limited. In fact, not able to be limited. If anything could limit who or what God is, then something would have to exist outside of God in order to limit Him. But then this other thing outside of God would be God. This other thing that could border God, keep God reined in, would be bigger than Him, greater than Him. Therefore, the real God must be illimitable. And that's what we mean by His infinity. And now we come full circle. We needed to see that to see what this really means. It's because God is infinite in all that He is that we can see how He's incomprehensible. That God is incomprehensible does mean that since what is real about God is infinite, it would take an infinite mind, knowing all things, to comprehend the whole of God. If God is infinite, then to comprehend Him, to know all that there is to know about Him, to exhaust the depths of God, would take an infinite mind. And so as we're going to see later on in the series, the fact that God's incomprehensible demands that He is omniscient. The third thing that God's incomprehensibility does mean is that we recognize a distinction between intellectual comprehension, in other words, comprehensive, that's the huge clue here. We can't comprehend God, which means we can't wrap Him up. We can't know the whole. We can't see Him exactly as He is. Where what we're left with is intellectual reflection, reflecting back to Him what He has sought to show us. So, what we really do have of God exists within God's gracious act of revealing Himself. While the former, comprehension, attempts to confine God's essence to our minds. It tries to wrap Him up, put Him in our pockets or in a petri dish. And that's logically absurd. It's illogical to suppose that the finite mind could grasp hold of the infinite essence of God, because this would involve the inference that God must be such and such. He must do such and such as a consequence of the finite. And you may not think you have that problem, but I can guarantee you, when you're talking about God's power, or God's love, or His holiness, or His mercy, that you probably are confining something of what that must do because of something in the world. And you've reduced God to something creaturely at that point. So test yourself throughout this series to see if that's what you're doing. But all of this really hangs on what we mean by this word comprehend or incomprehensible. They're not exactly synonyms, so you can't just put them together and think that you've got an understanding. One theologian in the 19th century, Charles Hodge, said it like this. This is his basic dictionary definition of what it means to comprehend. To comprehend is to have a complete and exhaustive knowledge of an object. To comprehend is four things, he mentions. Number one, to know the essence as well as the attributes of an object. Two, to know not only some, but all of its attributes. Thirdly, to know the relation in which these attributes stand to each other and to the substance to which they belong. Fourthly and finally, to know the relation in which the object known stands to all other objects. See, I would go as far as to say that you can't know everything about anything. Pick a thing. Something about yourself that nobody knows except for you. Well, guess what? Let me ask you a question. Do you know the relationship between that thing and some idea that your mom put in your head when you were little? And where she got that idea? Well, then you don't know everything about that thing. We don't know everything about anything. We've only scratched the surface of even the things that we're most familiar with. If you're going to comprehend a thing, it has to be comprehensive. You have to know the way that that object relates to every other object. Gold. Where did it come from? I haven't scratched the surface of even the things that are most familiar to me. To have comprehensive knowledge, to comprehend the whole, is to know everything. In other words, God is not incomprehensible to Himself. He knows Himself fully. But rather, He is incomprehensible to the creature. Each and every time we discover something more about God, we will always have an infinity to go. That's why it is so blasphemous and harmful to our understanding of God when churches don't teach anything. You're training your people to hate God. Because God is incomprehensible. And when you think you've heard all that before, you're training your soul to be disgusted at the sight and the taste of God. When churches don't teach things about God, when they don't open up the Scripture, they're cultivating a natural, native hatred of God that we all come into this world with. So let's look at what God's incomprehensibility implies. Here's what I might mean by imply. I simply mean what must also be true as a consequence of this truth. It's a logical implication. For example, if A is equal to B, and B is equal to C, then by resistless logic, A is also equal to C. So that if God is incomprehensible, then certain other truths follow by that same resistless logic. First of all, the first thing the incomprehensibility of God implies is that our understanding of God must always, always be limited entirely by what He desires to reveal to us. This is an infinite person who doesn't have to reveal anything to us. He can make us as rocks. You don't blame a rock for not looking into God, because rocks aren't seeing things. And He could make you completely an unseeing thing. Our knowledge of God is entirely, to the fullest, dependent on what He feels like showing to us. Matthew 11:27. Jesus said, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. You will know about God exactly, without remainder, exactly what He intends to impress upon your soul. In other words, revelation and knowledge are entirely personal. And therefore, we had better pay attention to the flip side of the same coin. When the Bible beckons us on to this knowledge, when it makes this knowledge critical, when it shows a progression of knowledge that's the basic mark of the believer. Believers progress in knowledge. That's what they do. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. The expectation of a true believer is to know more about God. It's also the highest value. Jeremiah 9:24. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Are those the things you delight in? Are those the things that you like talking about? Because God's saying, I put the highest premium on this. But the one who, by the way, that's not a boasting like a look at me boast. It means a glorying in, an exulting in. It's the thing that makes you excited, that gets you up in the morning. This is what God says ought to excite you, the knowledge of God. In other words, this first implication of God's incomprehensibility is that both the rationalist and the irrationalist are raging with ungodly pride. Let me repeat that, because you won't hear that in church. Both the rationalist and the irrationalist are raging with ungodly pride at this point. The rationalist, for thinking that he will unveil God with his brain. The irrationalist, for thinking that he will keep God veiled from our brains. But God alone will decide what we should know and how he will pass that information along to our minds. So don't miss that. The next thing that the incomprehensibility of God implies is that to ask the child's question, what is God like? It's not a bad question as long as we grow to realize that it's actually a backward question. It's the best backward question in the world, but it's only a start because God's not like anything. God's not like anything else. To whom will you liken God? Isaiah 40:18. God isn't like anything at all. Rather, everything, all things are each a little bit like God. God made everything to say something about himself. In other words, that God is incomprehensible means that we don't begin thinking about God by making him like other things that we know about. But rather, we start to conform everything else that we know about to what God says about himself. When we do the opposite, we'll be thinking irrationally. And that will have effects in the rest of our lives. And notice that this implies another very practical thing about the incomprehensibility of God. Namely, that every single part of our lives, every part of our lives before God is wrapped up in and is moving toward and is driven by this incomprehensibility. To put it another way, God's incomprehensibility should utterly comprehend everything about us. Every little thing about us will either think bigger and bigger about God or else we will be idolaters. Josh quoted A.W. Tozer at the beginning of today. Let me quote another passage from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." The church culture today has taught us to think not only differently, but the exact opposite. What you think about God does not matter at all. In fact, the more you think about what you think about God, the more arrogant that you'll be, the more disordered you'll be in all these areas of life. The Bible's saying the exact opposite. To the degree that you look at God, you will know yourself accurately. To the degree that you look at God, you will know salvation more accurately. To the degree that you look at the one who is love, you will be more loving. All things. As all things are comprehended by God, because all things are a reflection of Him. Either an accurate reflection of Him or an inaccurate one. But all things, as they are comprehended by God, as our idea of God goes, so goes our grip on everything else. If everything is about God, think about it. If everything is about God and we get God wrong, everything else in life will go to hell in a handbasket, as they say. And the last thing that the incomprehensibility of God implies is that every other attribute of God is also incomprehensible. Think about why this is. For the first cause, as God is, nothing could be added to Him. Nothing else exists with Him when He made the first thing. This is just monotheism taken seriously. If nothing else contributed to God's created act, nothing else exists besides Him. And so all that He is, He's always been. And so if God is incomprehensible in His very essence, then all that God is must be likewise incomprehensible. You can never reach the limits of God's love. You can never search out the boundaries of His wisdom. You can never pin down the spirit of Him into a microscope slide. You cannot even begin to imagine a fraction of what His power can do. And you can never scratch the surface of why He shows mercy over here and He executes justice over there. And that means that each and every attribute of God will often, often surprise us, confound us, maybe even turn us away for a season in disillusionment as we realize that the thing that we worshipped before wasn't really God. But of every single thing that God knows, we cannot know but a fraction of what He knows about it. And if we were to take that little fraction that He shows us and put that under a microscope slide, we'll find that we only know that only in part also. And so on, again and again with another fraction. Until we're finally drank up by an infinite sea of God's knowledge. And that moment of intellectual drowning should excite you. That moment of intellectual drowning ought to make us despair of our reasoning. Not to want to destroy our reasoning and turn back from thinking about God, but to cry out to God, to enlarge it, to enlighten it with Himself. The theological drink that begins as a drowning starts to become refreshing. To come to delight, to learn over time, to delight that God knows infinitely more than us. And to come to Him as a child comes to their wise and trustworthy parents, except times infinity. Charles Spurgeon once said it like this in a sermon, and he was 20 years old when he preached this sermon. Listen to this wisdom. There's something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-contentment and go on our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt. And with solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. The way we would say it today, it's the ultimate mind-expanding substance, real theology. Spurgeon was 20 when he expressed those words. May God bless us with insight like that, no matter how old we are. And that brings us to this last application. What does God's incomprehensibility do for us? Well, nothing if you don't mean it as a question, if you don't mean to seek it, if you just want that to mean the elephant and the blindfold again. It'll do nothing, just like any other sermon. "Well, what does this do for me, preacher?" It'll send you to hell asking it that way. God isn't a genie in our bottle. He isn't on the bottom shelf to hold a mirror up to us We have to drink the blue pill first. Swallow the blue pill. We need to know what God is like if we're going to know what other things are like, including ourselves. So everything we've said so far concerns God as God. So you may have been assuming that God may be approached in exactly the way that we've laid out, provided we don't make any of the errors already mentioned. But when we ask the question, what does God's incomprehensibility do for me? It does do something. But now at that point, we've just introduced a foreign element, an unwelcome element, an impure element. You and me. If you say, what do you mean unwelcome? I want to search this out. The real question you should ask yourself is, what do you mean? What do you mean by the knowledge of God? What do you mean by opening up His Word? What do you mean by putting God on your lips in songs that sing things you don't really mean? What do you mean? Ask yourself. God would already be above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think, as Paul said. Even if we really were asking and thinking. But here's the truth. As sinners, we don't tend to do that. We tend to use questions, not ask them. So we have to approach this practical question of approach through the lens of the gospel. Three things that we have to keep in mind practically as we go through this series. Number one, God's incomprehensibility is remedied by what He has said in His Word. If you find not knowing God as much as you ought to be a problem, good, go to Him. It's remedied by His Word. I say it's remedied because in God's Word we are told exactly what we need to be told about God, given the reality of what kind of God God is and what kind of people we are. But if by remedy, if by solution, if by practical tip, you want an end to all mysteries, then you make the same mistake as the serpent did that day and that Adam and Eve bought. Wanting your eyes to be opened to all that God sees. We see that in Genesis 3:5. Try it. Your eyes will be open, knowing what God knows. But the sickness is not that creatures are finite. The problem in the incomprehensibility of God is not that we don't know everything God knows. If you're a creature, you ought to be finite. It is a logical impossibility that you could ever be anything but finite. So really, I should say that our sinful discontent with God's incomprehensibility is remedied by His Word. That's probably a better way to say it. Our sinful discontent, dissatisfaction with God's incomprehensibility is remedied by His Word. Make no mistake about it. Our dissatisfaction with divine mysteries, our irksomeness, our irritability at what God has actually said about Himself and what He's actually done is nothing less than a dissatisfaction with being a creature ourselves and with God's being God. When we don't like what this book says, trace the root. If you could go to a doctor of the Spirit, which the Holy Spirit is for the Christian, when you're dissatisfied with what this book says, when you won't look at what this book says because you suspect you might be dissatisfied with it, the reason, the only reason, is that you resent that God is God and you're not. Period. You bought the serpent's Kool-Aid, which makes sense because you were born into the same race that drank the Kool-Aid on day one. We're dissatisfied with God being God. Somebody once asked Martin Luther, what was God doing before the creation? To which Luther responded, He was creating hell for people who ask such questions. Yeah. That discomfort at what ought to be known about God is the same sin as the very primal rebellion of Satan. That arrogant attempt to lift ourselves above the Most High God. All of that is at stake in this truth. Secondly, God's incomprehensibility reminds us of our dependence on the Holy Spirit. And this is for the Christian. That means that all of our study of God should be in the middle of prayer. I know it's not, but it should be. all of our contemplation of God should kind of be aware that God's there and we need Him. We read the Word in prayer. We arrange the timber of theology textbooks as kindling for the fire of the Spirit in prayer. We converse with other people about God in a state of prayer. God's already there in your study. He's already there in your speech. He's not so much in our library or in our coffee house, so much as you and I are in His royal court. We should acknowledge His presence while we're speaking about Him. You ever been speaking about somebody as if they're not really right there, 6 inches away from you? It's pretty rude, huh? Well, multiply that times infinity, and we still won't have the slightest clue of how absurd and dishonoring it is to think about God and to talk about God and to compare God with other things, as we so often do. Now, I don't want to jump ahead to the doctrine of omnipresence here, because we'll get to that. I'm only trying to point out that God is not just like some other object of study. We cannot treat Him as a passive specimen or as an intellectual hobby. Our thoughts of Him ought to be accompanied by the deepest feelings of awe and reverence and wonder and joy and peace. Looking at God is a lot like looking at the sun. You can't look directly at Him. But without His light, you can't see anything else for the way it is. But that hurts. But everything would be dark without it. And so ask Him for this light as you look into His Word. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." If you want to know, if something in this series makes you think that I've been thinking about God like this, it's more like this, woe is me, ask Him. He gives generously to show you who He is. Thirdly and finally, there's a gospel in God's incomprehensibility. God's always telling His gospel in all that He does and all that He shows us. Why should we expect anything ultimate that God has done to be anything less than incomprehensible? All of His works praise Him. How much more so this greatest work of the gospel? This is why the gospel must display the incomprehensibility of God. If your gospel is easy to manage and can fit on a pamphlet, and I like pamphlets and tracts, don't get the wrong idea, but if you can comprehend it there, you've got a false gospel. The gospel must display the incomprehensibility of God. It's not hard to see why. Because there's so many things about God saving us that are so hard to see, right? So Paul, in the most mysterious part of the Bible, from Romans 9 through 11, he ends that 3-chapter-long headache-giving theology by praising God for it. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways." Is that your reaction when you contemplate God saving you? The good news is incomprehensible. If you're not surprised that God would save you, then you've approached your whole relationship with God in the very same way that the rationalist has approached his theology. But God's desire to send His Son, to have mercy on sinners like us, to live the life that we should have lived and we're still obligated to live and we won't, and to die the death that we ought to die in our place, and to give us every spiritual blessing, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. That is incomprehensible. That's incomprehensible. We ought to pray like that. We ought to praise Him like that. We ought to relate to our kids as if that's incomprehensible. Let's pray. Father, we praise You now for being incomprehensible, for being indescribable, for being unfathomable and inscrutable in Your works, in the works that You are most passionate about and make most about. You are still unsearchable. Lord, thank You that You've given us a foretaste. Thank you that you've given that foretaste to us at the cost of your Son's blood so that we can be guaranteed that this is not just something that we're going to ponder that's ultimately going to curse us, but that it is a great blessing to know you more. Let that be our hearts as we embark on this study, Lord. Please give us the strength. We have none. We have nothing but pretension. So, Lord, give us the real thing. As we do this, as we look to your word, let each and every pastor who will open up your word be infused with the passion that you have for your glory, for your attributes. Guide all of our thoughts. And now for this day and for this week, I pray that you would minister your good news to us, that you would remind us that you are to be feared, and that the only reason that we must enjoy you now is because your Son has stood in our place. Thank you. Let us not try to settle for something cheaper to water that down, but let us simply embrace the mystery that you would do this for us. Make us have eyes to see now as we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.